We're going to 2 Chronicles this morning. Not too long ago, I was in one of our fellowships, and we looked at a record in 2 Chronicles, and as we got into it, I thought, boy, I ought to share this on a Sunday morning. And everyone there kind of agreed with me. So those of you who were in that fellowship, you're going to get to hear it a second time. But as we looked at some of the details of this and some of the learning in this record as it applies to you and me in our walk with God, it just seemed like a wonderful, invaluable thing to serve, to share rather on a Sunday morning. So here we are in 2 Chronicles 19. And 2 Chronicles 19 deals with one of the kings of Judah by the name of Jehoshaphat. We've looked at Jehoshaphat before in these Sunday fellowships and in other fellowships. And he was one of the better kings of Judah, although you may remember that Jehoshaphat made a few very bad mistakes. Anybody remember the mistakes that he made? You don't count. Mark? He made an alliance with Ahab, who was the king of Israel. And Ahab, of course, was a fine, upstanding king, right? No, Ahab brought idolatry into Israel. Ahab was married to Jezebel, who was the daughter of a king who moved nothing but idolatry. Ahab was not a good man. Ahab, and particularly his wife Jezebel, made an object out of seeking out men of God and doing away with them. Jehoshaphat made an alliance with Israel, and it was an alliance by what, Mark? By marriage. He married his son to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Not a very smart move on his part, not a very right move on his part, and of course, the nation of Judah would suffer the repercussions of that for generations to come. He also went into a military alliance with Ahab and almost lost his life as a result. After all that occurred, however, there's good news about the life of Jehoshaphat, and that is that he came back to the things of the one true God. You know, many times we read about some of these men who walk with God for a while and then cease walking with God, and that's the end of it. There are great lessons in God's word as well about those who walk with God and cease walking with God can start walking with God again. And Jehoshaphat was certainly one of them, because right after that particular battle in which Jehoshaphat almost lost his life, and Ahab did indeed lose his life, we pick up the record in 2 Chronicles 19, and it says, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? These prophets in the Old Testament just had a great diplomatic way of hinting at things. Now you just, should you love the ungodly, hate those, help the ungodly and love those that hate the Lord? Which is what he'd been doing, right? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. And again, that would show up in the house of Judah in days to come. Because of the idolatrous bloodline that had been brought into the kingly line of Judah and a lot of other reasons, in the generations after Jehoshaphat, some terrible things happen. But verse 3 says, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land. Groves were places of where they worshipped idols. And hast prepared thine heart to seek God. Boy, that's wonderful, isn't it? Because he had taken the groves out of the land, which is fantastic, because, you know, the king or any leader has a lot of accountability as to what he leads God's people into. And he took those groves out of the land. But very important also is that he had prepared his own heart. See, it wasn't just a diplomatic move, a political move, but he had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Oh, where had they gone? They had gone away, right? Why had they gone away? Because their king did. Because their king did. But he brought them back. Because you can read about early in the reign of Jehoshaphat how he very much did away with the idolatry and brought people to the Word of God. During his period of compromise, they must have slipped back. But Jehoshaphat, to his credit, recognized not only his responsibility to bring his own life in alignment and harmony with God, but then he was accountable for his people as well. So he went out personally from the north to the south and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Man, oh man, this is a king talking. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Boy, this was a solemn thing he was telling these judges. You're representing God here, see? And in representing God, you need to recognize that you know, your judgment needs to be the judgment of God, and not a judgment based on who you like more, or a judgment based on feeling, or a judgment based on certainly taking of gifts, right? I guess that was the normal way of judging at the time. Moreover, in Jerusalem, it says, did Jehoshaphat set up the Levites, and of the priests, and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord, and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandments, statutes and judgments, you shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord. And so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and you shall not trespass. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters also, the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. Isn't that wonderful? We've looked before at courage in the Word of God, haven't we? It takes the greatest courage to continue doing the Word of God, and that's the courage he was exhorting them to that day. And then isn't it interesting that Jehoshaphat bounces back from this terrible defeat, seeks the Lord again with his own heart, causes his nation to come back to the things of God, sets things up so that they can maintain the things of God. All these are wonderful things, aren't they? And then look at this amazing coincidence in chapter 20. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Isn't that an amazing coincidence? Just when he started to turn back to the things of God, all these unbelieving nations want to attack him. Isn't that an amazing coincidence? No, that's not a coincidence. See, sometimes you see Christians like that. Well, you know, I try to do the word, but every time I start, something bad happens. Well, of course. Of course. You know, there is a God of this world, right? See, he left Jehoshaphat alone as long as the nation was mired in compromise. But when it started to come back to the things of God, of course he's going to pay attention to it. Of course he's going to endeavor to distract the king and distract God's people with this type of opposition. Of course he is. See? But you know what? If it's indeed God who is standing with us and God who is watching over us, so what? At worst, it's a distraction. If we don't allow ourselves to get distracted from the things of God, is the victory ours? And you'll see that in this record. And this was Old Testament. So no, it wasn't a coincidence. It was the way things work generally. It's sort of a coincidence when you don't get attacked when you stand on the word. Well, let's keep reading. It says in verse 2, there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there comes a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazan Tamar, which is in En-Gedi, and Jehoshaphat feared. Well, that happens. You ever fear before? Oh, not me. I'm a positive believer. Oh, have you ever feared before? Anybody ever fear recently? That's okay. That happens. What's highly significant is not that he feared. What's highly significant is what he did about the fear. Because what he did about the fear was he set himself to seek the Lord. See, that's of utmost importance. He feared, sure, but he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Boy, what a tremendous opening to a prayer here. You notice that the prayer starts with praising God, doesn't it? That's a very biblical formula if you have eyes to see in the Word of God. I think I recall our Lord Jesus Christ teaching his disciples how to pray, right? And the prayer that he showed them, although we don't imitate it word for word as some believe they're supposed to, still is a wonderful formula to follow, and you'll notice that it began with praising God. It began with praising God. It didn't begin with, hi God, I need this, that, thank you, amen. No, there are many aspects of prayer. If prayer is everything the Word of God says it can be in our lives, it's a much richer, much deeper thing than just a list of needs. See? And a big part of it is is remembering and recognizing and acknowledging who God is. See, why? Because he asks us to in his word. And I'll tell you another thing is, by the time you're done praising God, you remember who you're asking. See, you remember that he's the God who created the heavens and the earth. Maybe he's able to get me that job, that car, that straighten out that situation, right? So what Jehoshaphat did here, very wise, began by praising God. The other thing that's so remarkable about this is the reverence here. Not only on the part of Jehoshaphat, but all of Judah. You see the reverence with which they're approaching God in this situation. They have a need, and they're approaching him with such reverence. And that, I believe, is a tremendous key to effective prayer in our lives as well. You know, you ever hear people pray like, "Yo, Dad, what's up?" I've heard Christians pray like that. I'm not quite sure why. I know the Word of God says that because we have God's Spirit in us, we can call him Abba, Father. And we've talked about how Abba is similar to the word Daddy. Maybe people misunderstand that because it's not a casual term. It's an intimate term. You know, casually somebody might say, "Hey, Dad, hey, Pops." But Daddy or Abba certainly, Daddy, I don't know how you use it, but that word Abba is a term of intimacy. Oh, you see, that's what's being emphasized by the fact that we can call him Abba, Father. Not that we have a casual relationship with God now, but that we can be intimate with God now. See, that in those moments of the greatest highs and the greatest lows, the greatest joys and the greatest sorrows, when nobody else is around, you can go to him and say, "Daddy." "Hey, Dad." Oh, you see? That's what that emphasizes, a much greater truth than that we can be casual with God, but that we can be intimate with him in a way they couldn't in the Old Testament. But it doesn't take the reverence out, see? Well, I know we have access. You know, certainly we have access. Well, I just use that term to show how free my access to God is. Well, yeah, but that freedom of access cost a lot, didn't it? That freedom of access cost the life of God's only begotten Son. And if you have read the Word of God, you understand what an awesome thing it is to have any access to God whatsoever. We've talked about this several times, haven't we? How in the Old Testament, the closest you could get was the high priest once a year, and he couldn't even get into the presence of God directly, right? Because he was still warded off by cherubim, wasn't he? This is totally new for you. You'll probably hear it at the Ephesians weekend to some degree. But access to God, what a precious and wonderful thing. Never to be taken lightly. Never to be taken lightly. See, I believe one of the wonderful reasons that we'll see this prayer answered in the magnificent way that it was that, yes, they recognized that they could come to God and pray, but they also recognized what an awesome privilege that was. And you see the reverence with which they approach God. There's no falseness here. There's no religiousness here, but there's great reverence, isn't there? Yes, there is. Let's keep reading. Well, where did I leave off? Verse 6. He says, "Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people, thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil come upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help." Boy, this is fantastic, because there, once again, sometimes you think, well, why do I have to remind God of what he already says? If nothing else, it reminds me, you know? But the Word of God tells us to. Nothing wrong with reminding God what he has promised, reminding God who he is, reminding God what he's promised to do for you as his son or daughter. See, why does the Word of God say that? I don't know fully, but I know if nothing else, as I'm reminding God who he is, what he's done, what he's promised, I'm reminding myself at the very least. See, boy, again, I can't get over the reverence of this prayer. See, now it doesn't mean, well, just prayer is more than a telegram. You know, it's more than just send money, stop. You know, this is a relationship. This is a relationship with our Heavenly Father, you know, that believers in the Old Testament couldn't even dream about. A relationship with our Heavenly Father that's been bought and paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that we should take advantage of with boldness, certainly, but never take for granted, you see. And why would you ever want to rush through something like that? Something that the high priest had to wait a year for, that Israel could wait their lives and never experience. Oh, why would you want to rush through it? Lord. And they understand that here in this prayer. See, it's the wonderful truth about how we approach God in prayer. And I believe it has so much to do with what follows in this record. Verse 10 says, and now behold. So they've talked to God about, here's who you are. Here's what you promised. And now look what's going on. Okay, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned from them and destroyed them not. Well, look at how they reward us, it says in verse 11. I should give you some background on this, because it's indeed true. When they came out of Egypt, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God told them, don't mess with Moab and don't mess with Ammon. Don't molest their lands, don't go into their lands, just leave them alone. And these are the very two nations that are now attacking them. So it almost sounds like they're accusing God. Well, if you'd only told us to take care of them then, but that's not the case at all. The reason God told them not to invade Moab and Ammon when they came out of the Promised Land is a very specific reason. Anybody know? Well, I'll tell you. The nation of the Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of one man, and that man's name was Lot. Okay? They were, Moab and Ammon were the two sons of Lot. Now, Lot did not become a father under the best of circumstances, and Lot was not the best example of walking with God, but the Word of God declares Lot was a just man. Lot was a righteous man. And so God gave these children of Lot their inheritance, areas for them to dwell in. He gave it to them. But they were children of Lot. Well, a great example of the grace of God, huh? Sometimes I wonder if we fall more into the position of children of Lot than children of Israel in our behavior at times. And yet look at what God, how faithful God is to his people, you see. Well, Lot was a righteous man. And based on nothing but that, God gave this land to Lot's sons, even to the point where he told the children of Israel, you don't mess with it. Isn't that wonderful? So God had a good reason for telling them not to go into the lands of Moab and Ammon when they came out of the land of Egypt. However, the tables have turned now. We're not talking now about invading Moab and Ammon, are we? We're talking about them coming into the inheritance of God's people. We're talking about them walking into territory that God has given his people. That's a different story, isn't it? That's why they say, look, we did what you said, we left them alone. But verse 11, behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of your possession, which you have given us to what? Inherit. That one word should ring loudly for those who've been coming around on Sunday for the past couple of months. We've looked at nothing but God's inheritance. I think you understand what that means, see, because they certainly remember that what God has given them as an inheritance is not just a piece of land, but it's holy. It's holy. See, it's a holy trust from God to the children of Israel. They recognize that. What's remarkable to me is, you know, this is roughly 650 years after the children of Israel entered the Promised Land. And here's one group anyway that remembers how significant that inheritance is. So they bring that up before God. Look, they're not just invading us, but they want to take your inheritance that you gave to us. See, it would take 6 weeks to give some of you all the background on the importance of that statement. But those of you who've been here maybe know the importance of that statement, huh? That one word, inherit, that they recognized it wasn't just these guys want to fight us, but they want to occupy what you've given us as an inheritance. And that's a holy and a precious thing and something that's not to be violated. So all of this is in this prayer. What a wonderful prayer. And again, I believe has so much to do with what follows. Let's look at verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Oh, we could spend an hour on every one of these verses, perhaps, you know. There again, what wonderful recognition. That's not negative. That's not negative. We have no might against this people. You know what? It was true. It was true. Just as true as when the children of Israel came to the Promised Land and said, well, these guys are a lot stronger than we are. Well, that was true. But the great equalizer, or more than the great equalizer, the great answer is that even, you know, no matter how strong or weak you are, five senses wise, if God is fighting for you, if God's watching over you, that takes care of the matter, doesn't it? So they were very, very willing to recognize, we got no strength against these people, but we've got you. See? Christians get in trouble sometimes thinking we do have strength in these situations, and it's only after we've expended our own strength that we go to God and say, well, I guess I'm not strong enough for this one. Maybe we should just start saying, I'm not strong enough for any of them, but I've got you. See, they were wise enough that day to recognize that. We have no might against this great company that comes against us, and we don't know what to do. Oh, isn't that great? Isn't that great? Two wonderful confessions here. We're not strong enough to handle this, and even if we were, we don't know how to handle it. That's pretty honest. See, that's pretty honest. That's true in life still today as situations come up. If you don't know what God's word says on it, do you know what to do? No, I don't either. And here's a situation that God's word didn't speak to. They didn't have a promise from God saying, when the children of Moab and Ammon come to take your inheritance, here's what you do. So they were honest enough to say, we can't do this, we can't handle this on our own. And even if we could, we don't know how to. We don't know how to. But, if the prayer stopped there, it would be pretty negative. But the prayer doesn't stop there. Because it says, but our eyes are upon what? Oh, isn't that great? Maybe that one ought to go up on a plaque in all of our living rooms. Boy, what a great confession. We don't have any might against this great company, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones. They didn't leave their children at home. You know, well, this is going to be a long prayer, so we'll let the children stay home and watch videos. No, the children were involved in this as well, weren't they? Their little ones, their wives, and their children. And upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the host of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. So they're praying, and then one man in the midst of the congregation gets some spiritual information, doesn't he? Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And verse 15, first three words, let's say them together, and he said, we've talked about this before too, haven't we? How many times the answer to prayer comes in the form of words to believe. Remember, we've looked at, he sent his word and healed them. So many times the answer to prayer comes in the form of words to believe. Here we have it. They prayed, God, we don't know what to do. So God inspired a man there to speak for God, and guess what he's going to tell him? What to do. See? Words, just words. Just words. Well, I'd rather see an answer, a concrete answer. Well, you may wait a while. But you know, words of God, when believed, become concrete. See? And God gave his answer in words. Well, we're not strong. Here we are, God, we're waiting. There's a man gets filled, and he said, oh, man, let's look at what he said. He said, hearken ye, all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. They have something to believe now? They sure do. Now look at this. They also are going to find out what to do. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. So this is some great information here. God's telling them exactly where they're coming up, where Israel can meet, where Judah can meet them, where they're endeavoring to sneak into the land, just by this cliff, by this brook. Here's where they're coming up with their forces. That would be pretty good information right there, right? Set up your machine guns here because this is where they're coming through. But it gets even better. You don't need to fight in this battle, verse 17. God tells them where they're coming up, and he says, I want you to go down there. He tells them, I want you to go down there, but you're not going to need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Well, what a tremendous truth. They said, we're not able. We don't know what to do. They got an answer, and the answer is so wonderful. God says, go down there to the battlefield and don't do anything. He just wanted them there so they could watch what God was going to do. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Do they have something to believe now? Yeah. Do they know what to do now? Yes, they do. And Jehoshaphat, it says, bowed his head and his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And something really interesting happens now. And the Levites, and this is really the point I want you to see here today, the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. Everybody started singing. Okay, they thanked God for the answer, and then everybody started singing. And what's interesting to me about this is you don't start singing till you've got the victory, right? You know, you play football, right? Do you have a big party before you win? No, you have the big, if you win, you have a big party after you win, right? They're having the party now. Isn't that interesting? They're having the party now. And nothing's changed but words. Nothing has changed but words. And they're having the victory celebration prematurely? I don't know. Let's keep reading. Verse 20. It says, they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. As they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. And here's the great word we're looking at today. What's that next word? Believe in the Lord your God. So shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. Why would he make that statement at this time? Well, just because it's a good thing to remind each other of. Morning, brother, you believe in the word? No. Maybe it is a good thing to remind each other of, but there's a very good reason why Jehoshaphat said that here. See? Because we know some things about believing, I trust. We've learned some things about believing. I want to remind you of one of them, and we'll come back here to close out the record. But look at Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews 11. Some of you who are spiritual might know what verse we're going to. Verse 1. Now faith, or believing, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Believing, it says, is the evidence of things not seen. Okay. You have a promise of God. By his stripes you were healed. You don't see it yet, but believing is the evidence of it. One of the translators has in the first part of the verse as that believing is the title deed. The title deed, which is not a literal translation, but explains the sense of it pretty well, that believing is the title deed of things hoped for. You know what it is to get a title, to get a deed, to get a title on a car? We got our teens up here, okay? We got our teens up here. If I were to give you, Jamin, after fellowship, I handed you the title to a car, say, here, I want you to have this car. Would you say, well, thanks, but where's the car? No, you'd be all blessed, right? Because once you've got the title, you know you've got, you own it. You know it's yours, right? Once you've got the piece of paper, you know you've got the car. That's what believing is, you know? He doesn't have to go out and see it in the parking lot to know it's his. He'd start the party right now, get everybody around, say, hey, you want to go for a ride in my new car? Because he's got it. He knows already because he's got the title, right? That's what it, in the one translator's work, it says believing is the title deed of things hoped for. See that it's once we believe God's work, once we've got his word, we know it's ours. Is it manifested in the senses realm yet? Maybe not, but it's ours. Once God gives his promise and I believe it, just a matter of time, and sometimes not even a matter of time. That's what believing is. Oh, you see why they had their party? When they did? Wasn't premature at all, was it? No, they just, because they already had the title, may as well celebrate now, because they knew, having the title, that the car would be there, right? They knew, having the word of God, that everything he promised he would indeed perform. See? That's what believing is. It's the evidence of things not seen. It's the evidence of things not seen. Like it talks about, remember what it says about God in Romans 4, dealing with Abraham? Anybody remember what it says about him? Some of you sort of do. Well, let's look at that one in Romans 4. Everyone's a little unsure of their biblical knowledge this morning. That's all right. We've got Bibles in front of us. We can turn there. Romans 4. It doesn't matter what I believe, I don't have a promise on it. Let's see what verse it's in. It's in verse 17. The entire chapter is well worth your study in terms of Abraham, who is the father of those that believe, and how he believed God. But it says in verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed. Okay, Abraham believed. Who did Abraham believe? Even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were. So it says of God that he calls those things which are not as if they were. That tells us one of two things about God. Either like he's crazy, right? Or when God says it, it's done. Even if it's not right now, God says it, it is. See, that's what it says about God. That we saw in Hebrews 11, what it says about believing, right? Believing, simply acknowledging that. That whether it's shown up in the senses realm or not, if God says it, it's a done deal. See? Then you can have the victory party, can't you? See? Yet many times you hear Christians say, boy, I'm sure going to rejoice when I see that healing. I'm sure going to rejoice when that money comes in. Well, that might be something other than believing then, huh? You know, I'm really believing God, and I can't wait till the answer comes so I can have a big party. Well, no. If I'm taking God at his word, then once I've got the promise, I may as well rejoice right now because it's mine, right? Because it's mine. Oh, do you see? What a wonderful truth in there. That as soon as they had the word of God, as soon as they had the word of God, there was nothing left to do but rejoice. As soon as they heard God say, I'm going to fight the battle for you, it's taken care of, there was nothing left to do but rejoice. Well, how about for us? Has that changed for you and me as sons and daughters of God? No. If you've got the promise of God, nothing left to do but rejoice. See? Sometimes we have situations in life that aren't specifically addressed by the written word of God, right? Like they did in that situation. And so sometimes we need to wait for a specific promise from God by way of revelation or some other manner. Other times we just need to either read God's word or be reminded of God's word. And once I am, it's a done deal. There's nothing left to do but rejoice. See? That's what believing is. That's what believing is. That so trusting God that, boy, if he says it, nothing further needed on my part. Be it unto me according to thy word, right? That's what believing is. Great example of how they operated it back in this record in Second Chronicles. You know, we were talking in the fellowship where I taught this about just about believing God, trusting God. And, you know, an example that came to mind, speaking of cars and titles and all that, is, I won't mention any names, but there's a teen who I got to teach how to drive. And she listens to these tapes, so I won't mention any names, but I got to teach her how to drive. And you know, for a long time I said, well, she's a good driver. I trust her driving. But, you know, it wasn't until I turned the wheel over to her one day and said, well, I'm going to take a nap, and didn't wake up every 30 seconds, that I really could honestly say I trusted her driving, right? I could say it. I could say, yeah, I trust her driving. She's a great, oh, fine driver. She's great, yeah. Anybody could ride with her. But it really, I realized it wasn't until the day that I was willing to take a nap and actually fall asleep. I'd done it a few times before, but every 30 seconds, what's that noise? What's that? But when I finally fell asleep for a couple hours and just let her drive, I realized, boy, now I could say I trust her driving. See? Well, that's the same way with the things of God. If we say we trust him, but then we're checking up on him every 5 minutes, make sure he's doing it right. Oh, where's that answer? I hadn't gotten here yet. Well, is that really trust? See, these guys recognized if God's promised, it's done. Nothing left to do but rejoice, right? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Wonderful example to you and me, too, I believe. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles. Well, I'll just tell you what happens. They get whipped really bad. Maybe we better read it, huh? Let's read it back in 2 Chronicles. Yeah, please don't shut off the tape at this point. That was a joke. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 21. Remember, Jehoshaphat told him, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. And verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of his holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, can you imagine? Can you imagine what the unbelievers thought? They've got mightier armies, right? They've got mightier armies to begin with. Judah acknowledged that. And here they come, not like, oh man, we're going to get killed, but singing, praise the Lord. And oh, what a wonderful thing. How that must have baffled the unbelievers listening to them come up to the battle site. But here they come. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon. Boy, oh boy, there's... Can I show you one sort of sidelight to this verse? There's a great... Keep your finger here. There's a great truth in Psalms that I think needs to be explored much more in depth by God's people. If I can find it. I think it's Psalm 20. No, it's not Psalm 20. Oh man, I wish I could find this for you. It's a great one. Anybody know where that one is about God inhabiting the praises of his people? Well, I don't have it written. It's somewhere in these early Psalms in 20, 21, 22, somewhere in there, I believe, where it says that God inhabits the praises of his people. 22 verse what? Verse 3, there it is. Thank you very much. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Intriguing verse, isn't it? It says he inhabits the praises of Israel. Now, we know that God's in us and with us, you know, we're his habitation, but figuratively a great truth there, you know, that boy, that God's there when his people are praising him. Literally, we know he's there wherever we are because he's living in us. We're the temple of God. But in terms of God in action, not a bad thing to remember, huh? As far as seeing God in action in our lives, maybe it would be better to go around praising him like they were here than go around, oh man, I wonder if God's going to come through today. It doesn't say God inhabits the groans of his people. It doesn't even say that he inhabits the tears of his people, but he inhabits the praises of his people. Good thing to remember, perhaps. But let's go back to this record. That's just a sidelight for your consideration, something to work further, perhaps, for you scholars out there. One thing we do know is they began to sing and praise, and as they did, it says, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and they were, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. You know what smitten means, you teens? It doesn't mean they fell in love with them. It means they got whooped, okay? It means they got beaten. They were smitten. Let's look at how they were smitten. The children of Ammon, verse 23, and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. Oh, wait a minute. The children of Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir are on the same side, aren't they? They're all there to fight who? Judah. But it says the children of Ammon and Moab came to the battlefield and started fighting the people from Mount Seir. Isn't that interesting? Utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they finished that, when they made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they all destroyed each other. How did God do that? I don't know, but isn't that great? Now, are there times in God's word where he told his people, you go down and fight and I'll be with you and you'll win the battle? Sure. In this particular case, however God did it, he said, I just want you down there to watch. Isn't that great? And they all fought each other and they all killed each other and the battle was over. And the children of Israel just got to watch. Oh man, how did God do that? I don't know, but isn't it great that he did? See, God honored his promise, didn't he? Once again. And you see here the how they just, once they had God's word on it, as far as they were concerned, it was done, right? It was done. Could they have chosen not to believe God's word? Sure. They could have prayed. That man brought forth that word of prophecy, and they say, well, it happens plenty of times in the Old Testament. Let me tell you, plenty of times where the king even sent for a man of God, said, tell me what God says, and then the king decided he didn't agree with it after all. So could they have rejected the word of God? Certainly. Would that nullify the promise of God? Not at all. Not at all. See, it just means it would nullify their ability to benefit from it. And the same thing's true with you and me. When it comes to God's word, if I don't accept it as my title deed, if I don't accept it as a done deal, does it mean the promise of God's no good anymore? No. Does it mean God gets mad at me and now he won't do it? No. His hand's still out there, but I'm just refusing to take what's in it, you see. That's all that unbelief is. Unbelief doesn't change the promise of God. Unbelief just determines that I'm not going to benefit from it. But the promise remains true. Just like we talked about the blind man, right, going into the art museum. You know, if he comes out and says, oh, I don't see what's so great about that. Does that change the beauty of the art inside? No, it just says something about the man, right? It just says something about his inability to appreciate it, you know? And so a lot of times you hear people who don't believe God, well, I don't see what you get so excited about. Well, that the first three words are the operative terms. I don't see. I don't see. The fact that they don't see doesn't mean it is not true. It does nothing to nullify the promise of God. Unbelief simply determines that you're not going to benefit from the promise of God. So could they have heard those words and had the freedom of will to say, nah. Sure, you read about that perhaps more in the Old Testament than you read about records of believing like this. But instead, when they heard God's word, far as God's people were concerned, is done. See? Well, how the heck do I get to that point? I want to trust God's word like that. But you know, I have a hard time trusting God's word like that. There is a great key to trusting God's word more and more and more in our lives. Maybe we could take a little sidelight on that too before we finish up the record in Chronicles. Go to Jeremiah 15, please. See, that's an honest question. I'd much rather deal with somebody who says, well, I don't trust God, but I want to, than somebody who says, sure, I trust God, and they've got no fruit to show for it. The person who says, I don't trust God, but I want to, there's an answer for that person. There's an answer for that person. And the answer is not just a scriptural one, but a tremendously sensible one. You know, if I wanted to trust Mark Luden more, let's say I'm thinking about going into business with you, Mark, okay? And I hear people tell me you're an honest businessman, and that's good, but you know, it's my money on the line. Well, what in the world would I do to get to the point of deciding that I could trust him? Hang out with him maybe, right? Spend time with him, go to his office with him, sit in the corner. The more I spend time with Mark, the more I'd find out what kind of a man he truly is, right? The more I'd find out what kind of a businessman he truly is, right? As I watched him deal with others, perhaps, as I watched him in other dealings with me, my trust in him would grow, wouldn't it? Well, why would that be any different for God? You want your trust in God to grow? You've got to spend some time with him. You've got to spend some time with him. Well, how do I do that? Well, here's a good way. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Let's make sure we see what's written there. It says thy words, plural, right, were found. And I did eat them. And then what? Thy word, singular. Okay, the whole thing became the joy and rejoicing of my heart. See, how does the word of God become the joy and rejoicing of your heart? By feeding on the words of the word of God. The more we feed on the words of the word of God, the more it lives within us. The more it is our rejoicing. The more we can rest on those words like they rested on the words of God that day. See, there's no other way to do it. Well, I'm really trying to believe it. Well, quit trying. Get your head in his word. Oh, man, sometimes I wonder if we just... I was thinking the other day about when I was the age of some of you guys and trying to find some place where I could learn about God. You know, and sometimes I forget. And it's good for me to remember because I went to dozens, hundreds perhaps, of places that purported to have the answer for me as far as God was concerned, and the biblical answer for me, you know. And I went to those places faithfully, and I attended them, and I hung out with them, and I studied them. And you know, by far, the average Christian that I met in those groups, in those study groups, in those circles, in those churches, in those fellowships, by far, the average Christian that I met didn't know anything about the Bible, didn't crack open a Bible. I forget that sometimes because I'm used to dealing with you guys where the norm for us is to get our heads in the Word. When somebody speaks a verse of Scripture, the other one knows that it's Scripture, first of all, and maybe even knows where it's from. I forget, you know, some of you maybe who more recently came out of that kind of a search, it's fresher on your mind. I forget what a privilege it was to come to a fellowship like this where somebody actually not only knew God's Word, you know, someone in the group knew God's Word and could teach me how to know God's Word. That's not the norm, you know, unless things have changed radically in the Christian world in a short 20-some years. That's not the norm still, you know. And sometimes I wonder if we take that knowledge of the Word for granted, but still, you know, the point of this fellowship, and please never forget it, is not for you to get your knowledge of the Word once a week by coming here. You know, one of the major reasons I teach you guys the Word is to so that you'll be stimulated to go home and get your head into it, see? And if you don't, your trust in God's never going to be built, see? Oh, you'll get excited when you hear things, when suddenly you see the light shone in a particular area of life, but that fades quickly if you don't have your head in God's Word. There is no substitute for that, okay? Somebody tried to palm off on me once that it was like a ministry. We know some believers excel in reading the Word, other believers excel. No, sorry. No, that's not in the realm of ministries, okay? Reading the Word is in the realm of necessity for every one of us. See? It's not an option. It's not an option like, you know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and Word of God readers. No, it's not something God gives. It's something we determine to do. And man, you got to determine to do it. But it's so hard for me to read the Word. Well, you know what makes something hard to read? Lack of familiarity, partially, yeah. But even that can be surpassed if I've got interest, if I've got desire, you know. If I really want to know about a subject, I can be totally unfamiliar with it, and I'll take out books and I'll devour them. Maybe difficult going at first, but I'll stay with it, see. I think we forget sometimes what this Word of God holds for us. If you remember what the Word of God holds for you, you will devour it. You will eat those words. And it will become the joy and rejoicing in your heart. Because this is the way we get to know God. It's the way we get to know God. Is that worth a little study? Well, I tried it once, you know, that's just too tough for me. Oh, so you don't want to know God? I'd just rather hang around people that know God. Oh, come on. This is how we get to know Him. This is how we get to trust Him. Okay. Obviously, what Jehoshaphat had done in Judah in making the Word of God known again, getting the Levites and the others out there speaking the Word of God, what a foundation that laid for the way they were able to trust God when opposition arose. I guarantee you, if Jehoshaphat had not done that, God's people wouldn't have been in a position to trust Him the way they were when opposition arose. But because he had seen to it that the Word was made known, they had something to trust. You want to trust God more? Very simple. Get to know Him better. How am I going to do that? Not on a mountain in Tibet. Okay, in a book of words. See. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles. So was God true to His promise? I think it's so cool the way He did it too, man. So they just got to watch, didn't they? Back in verse 24. So all these guys destroyed each other. In verse 24, when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies, fallen to the earth, and none escaped. So did they just get to watch? They got to watch it happen. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels that they stripped off for themselves. Oh, that was kind of low. Well, no, it wasn't. Who came into God's inheritance to take it, to attack it, to oppose it? These guys did. They weren't going out to other nations killing people and taking their jewels, were they? These guys came into God's inheritance to try and take it from God's people. God saw to it that they didn't go home again. So God's people benefited from that. Glory, hallelujah. I'm glad they did. precious jewels they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in the gathering of the spoil. It was so much. Oh, this is an answer to prayer, isn't it? Not only did God protect them from evil, but good came out of it. Can our lives be like that? Sure. Sure they can. Sure they can. Oh, look at the result here. This is so fantastic. On the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Beraka, and they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the same place is called the Valley of Beraka unto this day. And they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with what? Joy. For the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him what? Rest round about. See, isn't that wonderful? What was the result of their believing God? Joy and peace, man. Joy and peace. That's the way it ought to be. The remarkable thing about this record is the joy and peace didn't just come after the actual physical concrete victory, did it? As far as they were concerned, as soon as they had the promise of God, it was time for joy and peace, wasn't it? Reminds me of a tremendous verse in the New Testament in Romans 15. Let's look at that, please. Romans 15. We're almost done here this morning, but let's look at Romans 15 because there's a great truth in it. Well, Chuck, thought this was going to be a short teaching this morning. It didn't turn out that way. Romans 15, verse 13, it says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in what? Believing. In believing. Where are you going to find all joy and peace? In believing. We saw it in that record so clearly, didn't we? They believed God. What was the result? Oh, lots of stuff happened. But the result in the hearts and souls of the people was they could be joyful. They could be peaceful because God had promised. See, they could throw a party because God had promised. If God's promised, there's nothing left but the rejoicing. There's another record in Nehemiah I'd like you to look at briefly, please. Nehemiah chapter 8. You may recall the background on the book of Nehemiah. God's people had been in captivity for a long time, not in Egypt, but in Babylon. And they finally came back to the inheritance God had given them. And Nehemiah and Ezra and others gathered the people together and began to read God's word to them. And for many of them, it was the first time they'd ever heard it. They knew about it. They knew about God's word. See, but this was the first time they'd ever heard it. They're back in God's inheritance. They're out of the land that they'd been carried away to. God's people are all together. And in Nehemiah 8, they gather everybody together just to hear the word of God. And it says in verse 8 of Nehemiah 8, so they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. They wept when they heard the words of the Lord. Okay. Now, it's not because they were so bummed out at hearing the words of the Lord. They wept because they were hearing things that perhaps they hadn't been living. They were hearing things that perhaps, you know, caused them to understand why they had gone into bondage to begin with. You know, the response was kind of saddening. But their response was, don't mourn nor weep. And look at what he says to them. This is how we receive the word of God. Verse 10, he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, can I, you know, sometimes the word of God make me sorry momentarily? Sure. But that's even cause for rejoicing, isn't it? If my desire is to walk for God, and I'm sitting with another believer or listening to a teaching or reading God's word, and I see something and realize, oh, I've been wrong. Does that hurt a little bit? Sure. But even that's cause for rejoicing, because what's the result going to be? I can get back on the right track, can't I? It's like the word of God talks about reproof being like light. When the light first shows up, everything that's in the corners of your living room, it might not make you happy, right? But the great thing is, now that you see it, you can get it out of there, can't you? And that's cause for rejoicing. So certainly there may be times the Word of God may sting me a little bit, but even that kind of reproof is cause for rejoicing, because it's going to allow me to walk with Him even more intimately, even more closely. That's what they were telling Israel that day. This is something, you're hearing God's Word, that's something to rejoice about. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Don't be grieved." And I guess the people finally believed him, because it says all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared unto them. Oh, man. See, usually the common thing is Christians eat, drink, and send portions and make mirth because church is over. Right? Finally over. Let's go out and get something to eat. No, they were eating and drinking and making great mirth because they understood the Word of God. That's something to do on a Sunday afternoon, isn't it? Going out to lunch and rejoicing, not because church is over, but because I understood the Word of God. That's what they did that day. Oh, man. Can I show you two more verses in Psalms to close out? Psalm 16. Psalm 16. See, I'm so thrilled by that record in Chronicles with all the little details we got into, just seeing how, as far as they were concerned, once they had God's word, it was done. Clearly. Otherwise, why would they have been rejoicing? How could they have possibly rejoiced if there was any doubt in their mind? Well, it's good we got God's word, but boy, I still don't know about this battle. Couldn't rejoice, right? Great lesson for us, huh? If I have difficulty rejoicing once I have the promise of God, maybe I don't trust him yet. But there's a cure for that, isn't there? Get to know him a little better. See, clearly in that record, how could they have possibly rejoiced? How could they have faked it even, if there was any doubt in their minds that God was going to honor his promise? That's why I love this psalm, this verse in Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence, in God's presence, is what? Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. See, the Word of God says we're in his presence all the time. He's in us. So the norm for the Christian ought to be fullness of joy, even when I'm getting reproved, because that reproof is going to end up in me being able to walk even more intimately and closely and powerfully with him. Finally, let's go to Psalm 20. Starting in verse 5, it says, "We will rejoice in thy salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I, that the Lord saves his anointed. For he will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, it says, and some in horses." If they had trusted in chariots and horses that day, who would have won the battle? Children of Moab, because they had the chariots and horses going for them, didn't they? Well, it says some trust in chariots, some in horses, some in what they can see, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. One reason and one reason only, because they took God at his word. You see, you and I can as well. Well, we've got the promise of God, and many of us are very familiar with the promises of God to his sons and daughters. That's done. That's accomplished. There's nothing left to do but the rejoicing. Okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all you've given us in Christ, Father. May we never take it for granted. May we never take it as just words, because those words are true as the word you spoke to your people that day that we read about in 2 Chronicles, Father. May we be ever so thankful that you've made so much of your will clear for us, that all we need to do is say, "Be it unto us according to your word," and you shall always be faithful to fulfill it, just as you promised. And thank you for that, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. What might we be closing with today, Ken?
We're going to close with number 113. We've got a great, big, wonderful God.